You're listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, What Went Ye Out For to See?
About halfway through Brother Dean's program yesterday, a gleam of light crossed my attention span, which isn't very long. And I said, oh, no, it couldn't be. You couldn't have. I looked it up, and oh, yes, I did. So you just scratch anything I said about three thunders and three wars, which was indeed on not only a grain of sand, it was on a rope of sand, as Brother Roberts used to say. Scratch that from your memory bank. That's a disclaimer, as they say in the business. Okay. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch. Jesus. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Spoken between AD 30 and 60. This appears to me to be what they knew about it. During his ministry, we're told on Jesus' own authority that he himself did not know the timing of his second coming. I've concluded, much to my dismay, that the one element that's missing from biblical prophecy is the when. And I've also concluded that the hardest thing that we have to deal with is the element of time. Our attention span is very short. Distractions are really our worst enemy. I firmly believe that many of us that are here will learn how to pray in the future as we have never prayed before. For I think that then prayer will not be a convenience. It will be a necessity. And God will not be afar off. He will be a reality. Yes, it may even be with strong crying and tears. Later on this week, I want to look at some incidents that are recorded in Psalm 107. We're told in Scripture that God will not tempt us above that which, or try us above that which we're able to bear, but will make a way of escape. We believe that. That has been historically the case throughout Scripture. But brethren, you get pretty close to the end of your tether. And you grind down, you gear down. Your old engine starts humming and you gear down to make that grade. And the final analysis is that God gives you the horsepower to do it. You will not be relying on yourself if that day comes. Right now we're living in a convenient time, we're living in a green tree. If and when the dry tree comes, and you really find yourself putting your money where your mouth is, then you and I will get a chance to prove our mettle. Okay, I read for you four quotes from the New Testament relative to the second coming of Jesus. The hardest thing that I had to cope with in my afterlife, that is after baptism, was the fact that when I was baptized, I did not realize all the intricacies of the second coming. I did not realize when I was baptized that he was expected to come back in the first century. I did not read scripture well enough at that time to be aware that there are only a few places in scripture that indicate that there might be a long duration before he came. Oh, I knew that it was written, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. But eventually I took a lot of comfort from the few texts that I could actually realize, and one of them's quoted here, that day will not come until there come a falling away. So there was actually a delay implied in the second coming. And as a result of that, I took a lot of comfort and finally got my feet back on the ground, and I realized that when Jesus said he would come again, and nobody was really aware of the timing, that prophecy was actually set up in such a way that it was applicable to every generation. Prophecy tells you what will be. It does not tell you when it will be. Although we will look at some of the prophets in their relationship to the reconstruction of Israel, which will identify that it, some of them say in the latter days, but they never say when the latter days is. That's about the only time element that I can tell that's actually existing in prophecy. And there are several of the prophets that actually asked the question when, but they were not told when. They were told that there would be certain circumstances would unfold, but they were not told when it would take place. Now, in the first century, the heat turned up, and the brethren became disillusioned. Again, the test of time. And there was a falling away. And when you read throughout the New Testament letters, what becomes extremely apparent to you is that there were many who thought it was going to be a short-term duration. Yes, yes, they would follow the Messiah, but he never came. And he never came. And he never came. And so you find Paul saying, cast not away your confidence. And you find Peter quoting the men who had said, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. And I find myself like Gideon. Where are all the works, the great works that our fathers told us about? And then I remind myself that Jesus said, a sinful and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There will no sign be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the interesting thing to me, when I was copying down out of the prophet the promise of the second coming of, well, it's not, doesn't appear a second coming in the prophets, the promise of the coming of the Messiah and the reconstruction of Israel, Jonah is the one prophet that I could find nothing in that spoke about the rebuilding of Israel or the regathering of Israel. Instead, Jonah is the prophet that was the sign of the resurrection, as our brother spoke of this morning. It's an interesting thing, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, who could have conceived that what is written about the prophet sent to Nineveh, being thrown overboard, finding sanctuary, dead or alive, I don't know, I hadn't thought about the dead issue of it, in the belly of a fish, being regurgitated, or whatever you want to think about it, after 3 days, going on his way and fulfilling his mission to Nineveh, which was a city of Gentiles, who could have conceived that that would be the sign, the sign, of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, there's some marvelous things in scripture and in prophecy, and one of the messages I have to you is be careful how you read it, because it can be drastically misread, as we know from some of the New Testament applications. But when Jesus went to prove the resurrection to the Sadducees, who I understand accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, he went back to the burning bush. The incident, I think it was Exodus 3, where Moses was introduced to the divine God of Israel via the angel. And Jesus used that incident to prove the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, they were dead. Now, as I understand it, the Sadducees only believed in length of days and a good land. They did not incorporate in their thinking the idea of the resurrection. There were lots of allusions to resurrection in the Old Testament. Jesus went back to one of them, of course, that was found in a book that they could accept, I suppose. But I think I might have selected some different text to prove the resurrection. Not so Jesus. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it seemed to hold water with them. It seemed to me like it did. Well, anyways, I'm talking about time. Time, the great killer. Where is the promise of his coming? Time not only kills us physically, but time, I believe, erodes our faith, too. My own brethren in my assembly down below, I've often asked them, because I hear the brethren berating the Jews that spent 40 years in the Sinai. Do you know what a 40-year sentence in Sinai would be like? Anybody here volunteer for that? Snakes, scorpions, heat, bitter water, going nowhere. Don't you maybe think that there were nations that were aware that Israel was in the Sinai? They were keeping reconnaissance. They knew they were out there. There was several million people out there. There were people that were aware there. Don't you imagine that they wondered if they maybe had gotten a little sunstroke? Going nowhere. Camping out in the desert. Rock. Mostly rock, I'm told. I haven't been there. Pretty inhospitable place to spend the rest of your life. Now, you think about Israel griping a little bit. Just put yourself in their place. Now remember, brethren, the issue I'm trying to make here is we're looking down the barrel of the cannon, in my opinion. The end of the pistol, or whatever you want to call it. We're looking at the realities of the times that we live in. The instability of the times in which we are liable to see things that it had not entered into our heart that we might ever see. And we better be prepared to adjust to those things if they do actually come about. Now, that may be the worst case scenario. God may take us out of it, but if he doesn't, we may find ourselves facing the issue of time and duration, which has always been the thing that the human race has failed the worst, or has succeeded in least. You remember the incident where Saul says to Samuel, now let me present a scenario for you here. What happens? You get nervous under pressure. Like Peter when he denied Jesus. You get nervous. The side of your eyes tells you that you're in danger and you automatically have a reflex action to it. Up on the top of the ridge is the Philistine army. Down in the Jordan Valley is Saul, with his ragtag bunch of men. Samuel has said, wait for me, I'll be down there in 7 days. I think the Philistines are probably wondering if the Israelis have lost their minds too. What are they doing down there? Saul's men start getting uneasy. They start to leave him. They go this way and that. Saul becomes uneasy. He waits. He waits the 7 days, but Samuel doesn't show up. How many of you know what Saul did? Put your hand up. Quite a few of you know the story. He forced himself against divine instructions to offer a burnt offering. How many of you think you'd have done the same thing? Here's one. I'll put my hand up. Yeah. Sure, in all honesty. Now the scenario is rugged. The Philistine army's up here. The Israelis know they're up there and they know they're coming after them. They're down here and Saul is doing nothing. He's waiting. This is the acid test of faith. How long can you wait? He made it the 7 days. But Samuel was unfortunately 10 minutes later than he thought. Or maybe a half an hour later. Put yourself in Saul's place. I don't think he was any weaker than the rest of us, but the reason that Saul was rejected was because he couldn't stand the heat. He couldn't stand the test of time. Now, I admire courage. I admire my brethren who are courageous. I have said the last thing I want to do is die a coward's death. It's a hard way to die. It's a hard way to die. No. No. Stand up and be counted. I'll tell you why. If you turn over to the 21st chapter of Revelation, I'm not going to have you do it now. You can do it at home if you feel like looking at this text. I'm going to read it to you from the paper here. 21st chapter of Revelation. I became aware of this a long time ago. This is only sort of a paraphrase, but it's a pretty close to what's written there. The cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their lot in the lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What struck me about this is the two classes that head the list and who the company they're keeping. Idolaters and fornicators are in the same category and murderers. The cowardly and the faithless. Think about it, brethren, and remember it. I don't choose to be one of them. I may be one of them. It's darned easy to wobble. And time doesn't help you any either. Time and timidity kill Saul. And we know that whatsoever things were written beforehand were written for our learning. And that's why, as I contemplate what's coming on earth, in the reality of day-to-day life that we are going to live during the remainder of the years that we are on this earth, I want to be ready for whatever comes. Gold and silver are not a hedge. You cannot turn your currency into gold. It will not protect you. Money may be a defense. But in the game we're playing here, and the reason that we are here, in the game we're playing here, the only defense is divinity. The angel of the Lord that camps about those who fear him. The unseen God. This is the only defense against. Oh, one other thought in line with that. In many of the battles that Israel fought, God was not apparent. When you read, the Lord did this or that, the instrumentality of God may have been less apparent than it seems when you're reading the record. Israel won the battle. Why did they win it? Because the Lord fought for Israel. They went out, the armies of Israel went out. If righteousness was on their side, if they were playing their politics correctly, God fought for Israel. They won. But I remember what happened when they went out after Achan had taken the accursed thing and put it in his tent at the time of Joshua, and Joshua says, well, we don't need to take all the guys up to Ai to wipe them out. We'll just send a few. So they took a few and confidently went up to Ai, which was one of their first cities that they were going to assault, and they got whipped. And Joshua, she just melted. He went down on his face, and he stayed on his face for a good while, and the angel of the Eternal One said, what are you doing on your face? Get up. Israel has sinned. The Spirit of the Lord has departed. He will not go with you under these conditions. And so, Joshua had a, I won't call it a raffle, he had a lottery. And he found out finally who the instigator of the problem was, and you know what happened to him? You know the rest of the story. Everything that pertained to that man who had become defiled by coveting the accursed thing, everything that pertained to him, himself, his wife, his children, his cattle, his tent, they probably even swept the ground where his tent was pitched, and they burnt it so as to get rid of the pollution. That was the response to that situation. Okay, I want to go back to 1 Samuel 14. Here's the hand of God in action. 1 Samuel 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on yonder side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now the people that were with Saul at this time were under the ban. You remember that God had told the family of Eli because of their infidelity, he was going to wipe them out. And that eventually happened at the hand of a Gentile, a man by the name of Doeg, the herd man of Saul. 84 people he slaughtered that wore the ephod. But the high priest at this time was still one of the descendants of Eli, and he was with Saul, and it's notable that his name was Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, Ichabod meaning the glory is departed from Israel, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli. He was with him. The people did not know Jonathan had gone. In the pass by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that your mind inclines to. Behold, I am with you, as is your mind, so is mine. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they'd hid themselves." The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearers, "Come up to us. We'll show you a thing." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." I don't know if he instinctively knew that, or if it had been revealed to him, or whether it was just plain faith. Jonathan is a man I would have liked to have known. Unfortunately, he died with his father in his father's sin. The Lord has given them into our hand, into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was of about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. The important part is what's in verse 15. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. Now the raiders here are related to the chapter before, where the Philistines had divided themselves into three raiding parties that were going to make incursions into Israel. Israel was totally demoralized. And they were just, the Philistines were doing whatever they felt like doing, because there was no deterrent. So they were invading and raiding the land. But all of a sudden, when Jonathan comes up and he belts this garrison of the Philistines, suddenly there's a panic. Very, very similar to what happened at the time of Gideon, when the Midianites were all over the country, and the Eternal One told Gideon, take 300 men and your lamps and your pitchers and your trumpets. And as soon as they did that, why, there was a panic. Now, this panic is sent from God. It's a spirit of panic. Boaz became a manic depressant. He would just see nothing but black. He became totally irrational on occasions. He lost his judgment. Just a cloud descended on him. It says it was an evil spirit from the Lord. Well, strength and courage and cowardice and all these things are related to our relationship with the Holy Father. You can become bold as a lion if you have him as your relationship, or you can become weak and puny, as did the Philistines here after Jonathan expressed his faith. There was panic in the camp. I'm in verse 15. In the field and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders tremble. The earthquake, now there was a little extraordinary circumstance developed here. They had an earthquake apparently, which is common and will be common in God's future dealings. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic. Verse 16, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, a multitude was surging hither and thither. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring hither the ark of God." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. You're going to find that scenario several times in biblical prophecy too. In this coalition of Arabs that are spoken of in Psalm 83, where they come up to annihilate Israel, confusion of ranks will be the number one cause for their losing the battle. Very easy. When you get any coalition of people together and they get their signals crossed, there's plenty of people that are killed by what is called friendly fire. All you got to do is get confusion, and you can really have a demoralized group of fighting people because they don't know who they're fighting. That was the case at the time of Gideon, the case at the time of Jonathan here, and Ezekiel tells us it's going to be the case at the time when God is in process of turning the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. You must remember, the kingdom of God is not something that's going to happen overnight. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus must reign till he's put down all rule, authority, and power. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if we're right about that being 1,000 years, you can see that there's going to be a certain amount of time consumed. And I'm not sure how much time is going to fall for us to wait and watch before the actual liberation comes, but it's going to be a process. I perceive it as sort of a series of mountain ranges that are going to have to be crossed. They're going to be, I think, a series of battles, but that's a personal perception. Finally, in verse 21, in this series of events, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So now the national army comes into play and goes into business. But they did not at this time destroy the Philistines. The Philistines were a thorn in the side of Israel all during the reign of Saul and all during the reign of David. Although David did a pretty good job on them later on. Saul, even though he won this battle, he lost the war. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 31. Now, Saul just went from bad to worse. And you know that as he deteriorated in his relationship with God, Saul used an interesting expression when he was talking to Samuel before Samuel's death. He said to Samuel, Samuel was Saul's security blanket. It was a peculiar affair. Samuel, a prophet, was Saul's security blanket. The visible person in which Saul found his bravery. Saul was extremely, extremely bothered when Samuel turned and walked away from him and said, God has departed from you, Saul. And Saul reached out to Samuel and said, no, don't go with me. Don't go away from me, rather. Stay with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Your God. I don't know that I can't recall, I'm probably in error here, I make quite a few of them, but I can't recall Saul referring to the Eternal One as his God. It's Samuel's God. In the text that I've been looking at. Well, eventually Saul wound up going to a woman with a familiar spirit. And he got this vision from Samuel, and the vision was not what he wanted to hear. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now, it's interesting. Somebody asked yesterday during the daily reading about David saying, I'll go to him, but he won't come back to me, speaking of his illegitimate son by Bathsheba. What was the meaning of it? Well, David knew he was going to Sheol. Saul knew he was going to Sheol too, 24 hours before he was there. It must have been a terrible mental circumstance that he faced as he had to lead his troops into battle, knowing that he was totally alienated from God. I mean, this seance or whatever it was with the witch at Endor, that was the bottom line of degradation. He had broken all the rules. He had just deteriorated until he had gotten to the point where he was bottomed out. And he had to go into battle and face the Philistines under that condition. a very, very scared man, knowing he was going to lose the battle. That's no way to fight life. That's tough. I have sympathetic. Well, here's the way the account goes. Chapter 31. The Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Somehow, Ishbosheth escaped. He was not killed in the battle. It was just these three sons of Saul who were killed. The battle pressed hard upon Saul. The archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. That's a qualified all. There was still, his army was regrouped by Abner later on. All his men on the same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those on the other side and those beyond Jordan rather saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. That's the end of Saul. Now tomorrow, as we follow this narrative a little farther, we're going to find that David, of course, was nowhere near this scene. David had not been allowed to go into battle into this defeat of Saul. David was 100 miles south down at Ziklag. It took 3 days for news of Saul's defeat to reach David. The Philistine chief Achish, who would have taken David into battle, was prohibited from going into battle by the other so-called lords of the Philistines because they were afraid that David might turn on them. So David stayed back. He and the 600 men that were with him. Saul's army was massacred up on Gilboa. Eventually, Abner and the rest of them retreated across the River Jordan over to Mahanaim, a city that we'll hear more of later. It's in the land of Gilead on the east side of the river. They retreated over there and they regrouped over there. And Abner attempted to champion what remained of the house of Saul, a man by the name of Ishbosheth, who was one of Saul's sons. Well, let's have another hymn. 123 this time. We'll just move across the page of Saul's defeat. Now remember, brethren, I want to make a cube out of what we're looking at here. Not just a flat surface, because the Bible is not written that way. You may read it that way. The unfolding of God's purpose is not written that way, is not unfolded that way. You live it one day at a time, and 1 hour at a time, and 1 minute at a time, until your last heartbeat or until whatever comes first. And it's a matter of continuation. Well, David waited a long, long time, himself being unwilling to strike down Saul on the many occasions that he had. Instead, he was a fugitive. David was a fugitive. Those were long years for David. Nowhere to go. Fugitive from his own people through no fault of his own. Others said, well, look, you're acting like some sort of a nut. Why don't you just get rid of the guy? You've got your opportunities. Just kill him. He's crazy anyway. And David said, no. He said, I will not take this shortcut. I'm putting those words in his mouth. He says, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. There were certain things in Scripture that were taboo. You did not touch what was God's. Flesh didn't matter anyway. Flesh was something that was going to pass away. It was a wind that would pass away. But you did not touch what was God's. The Eternal One had anointed Saul. And ultimately, Saul, when he knew that David was going to be king of Israel, he says to David, make an agreement with me. Swear to me by the Eternal God of Israel that when you are king, you will not cut off my descendants. Now, David loved Jonathan, and he'd made a prior commitment, a prior covenant. Jonathan and David had made at least three covenants. They had reiterated at least three times their affection and loyalty for each other. Jonathan said to David, I know that you're going to be king in my place. He took off his raiment and his sword, and he gave it to David. That was, in my opinion, a transfer of power. And they made a covenant. David swore to Jonathan that he would be good to his descendants. But he also made an agreement to a man that he had no obligation to. The man who wanted to kill him. And when two overzealous fellows brought the head of Ishbosheth to David and said, well, here's the head of your enemy. David said, my, my. When someone thought he was bringing me good news, that happened to be the case of the Amalekite, when he, who said that he had killed Saul, and I ascertained what he was doing, he says, I killed him. Now, his own mouth testified against him. You have slain the Lord's anointed. And David just says to his young fellows, he says, dispatch these guys. And they did. They got the reward of their actions. But David had to wait a long time for that. And that's the issue that we're looking at here. You must wait on the Lord. You don't take the shortcuts. Adam took a shortcut, and it became a moral offense. Jesus emptied himself, not grasping to be like God, and he became the redeemer of the race. And you are his descendants, or will be, if you're children of God. It's I and the children that God has given me. You are brothers of Christ, sons of God, if you are able to follow your leader. We'll leave it there.